Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 11. We'll see how far we get. And so this is the letter to the church at Smyrna. You know, we can often, when we look at particular circumstances of what's going on, and we see someone endure something that is particularly difficult, a lot of times we can chalk it up to just, you know, that's their personality. You know, this is the marathon runner. You know, they have that driven personality, that sort of a thing. And to a degree, that can be true. There are certain folks that I think are more predisposed to being disciplined, to having a certain amount of grit and fortitude to be able to get through something difficult. Not that it's not effort for them as well, but I think there are certain personalities that lend to that to a degree. That said, we should be very, very careful to not think that way in regards to steadfastness in the faith, particularly in the context of trials. We need to be careful to not look at believers in the past, look at those in the present, and say that, you know, they have some amazing superpower that is, you know, for whatever reason in the providence of God, that was given to them, but I am this, you know, weak believer that does not have that same capacity. Reality is that they are weak too. They are sinners too, just like you and I are. Their constitution isn't any different than ours fundamentally. But they do have a power source, and it is the same one that you have. God gives grace. We saw that a few weeks ago in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul's talking about the fact that, you know, Jesus told him in his suffering that he pleaded to be removed from him. The messenger of Satan that was tormenting him said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. And so what we're going to look at tonight is this letter to a church that is suffering greatly and will be suffering greatly, and the instruction, the comfort that Christ gives them, but also this amazing command to be faithful unto death. So James Hamilton, in his commentary on our text, he tells about the persecution of Christians in AD 177. Phanetus was bishop in Lyons and was martyred along with many other Christians in the city. This was partly because of accusations. So there were different accusations regarding incest. People were saying that they were incestual because they were calling, you know, their sister in Christ their sister, or their brother in Christ their brother. So it's probably misunderstanding revolving how they were relating to one another. But then there's also probably misunderstanding based on the fact of the Lord's Supper, you know, the accusation of cannibalism because of the taking of the Lord's body and blood in the supper, the representation of the juice and the bread. And so Christians were arrested, and they were tortured, and then they were taken into an arena two by two to be fed to beasts, you know, lions and different animals that they would keep nice and hungry for those events, and people would watch, and that would be the entertainment. So Eusebius, a church historian at the time, is recording the suffering of one young female slave named Blandina. And he writes, her human mistress, who was herself one of the contenders among the martyrs, so her own, you know, this slave's owner was also a believer, and she was among the martyrs, was in distress lest she should not be able, through the weakness of her body, to be bold enough even to make confession. So her master, who's being numbered among those who are about to be martyred, is worried for her servant girl, who is a believer, because she's weaker physically, has a weaker constitution. She's worried she's not going to be able to bear up underneath the persecution and might recant, might apostatize at the end. And so Blandina was filled with such power, Eusebius writes, that she was released and rescued from those who took turns in torturing her in every way, from morning until evening, and they themselves confessed that they were beaten, for they had nothing left to do to her, and they marveled that she still remained alive, seeing that her whole body was broken and opened. And they testified that any one of these tortures was sufficient to destroy life, even when they had not been magnified and multiplied, which is what had been happening to her. But the blessed woman, like a noble athlete, kept gaining in vigor in her confession and found comfort and rest and freedom from pain, from what was done to her, by saying, I am a Christian woman, and nothing wicked happens among us. The further on it got, the stronger and more resolute she became. So that is amazing. Christ is the source of the believer's capacity to remain faithful even in the face of death, even in constant ongoing torment when you don't know when it's going to end. The context for our text tonight, John is on Patmos again. He's receiving this revelation from Jesus, and he's seen this wonderful, beautiful vision of Jesus that knocks him down. He hears the comforting words of Christ that we've seen, and so now he's being commissioned to write down the words of Jesus, these seven letters to seven churches. And so again, the structure of the letters, you go through and there's an introduction where there is some sort of information given about Jesus that is directly pertinent to the situation that each church finds themselves in. They need to latch on to this particular truth about Jesus because it's going to help them with their struggles. And then you go through and there's often a commendation. Then there's often a rebuke, not in every case, as we'll see tonight, but there's often a rebuke. And then instruction as to what they're supposed to do. And then a call to heed, to hear, obey these things, and the promise of what will happen if they are obedient to Christ. And so you have that structure internally in the letters. There is also the structure of the letters themselves. So again, if you go through the different cities, they're all in order. It would kind of make a circular route. So if, as the book of Revelation would be passed along, it might be passed along this route. And so you'd start off in Ephesus, which was a port town, and then you would go up northeast a little bit to Smyrna. And then there's also a chiasm here. So the very first and the very last letter are similar. And then you have the second letter and the second to last letter are similar. And then you have the three letters in the middle. So it kind of creates a pyramid. There are other texts in scripture where you see this literary device used. And it helps point out similarities between the different letters for us, as well as kind of the really gnarly, bad, sinful state of the three churches in the middle. So it kind of points that out. So Smyrna, the church that we're going to look at tonight in this letter, they are facing intense persecution, okay? Really terrible sort of persecution. And it is going to, on all accounts, get worse, it seems, from the letter. And so it's really interesting. You ask yourself, okay, what does the risen, glorified Christ have to say to Christians right on the cusp of their persecution getting ramped up? If he's going to write a letter to you, what's he going to say? And that's verses 8 through 11. So let's follow along, and we're going to see what Jesus' instructions are, and it is really, really amazing stuff. So this is God's word in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you that these words are taken down for us even today. Lord, we ask that you would help build up this particular body through this letter tonight. God, that we would be faithful men and women for you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so our first principle from verse 8 is that we need to know that Christ is the resurrected sovereign. He is the resurrected sovereign. And so verse 8, Jesus starts off very similar to what we saw last week in the letter to Ephesus. He says, "And to the angel of the church of Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life." Again, he opens up these letters with exactly what they need. Okay, he's a perfect physician. He knows the exact dose and medication to prescribe to the churches in each of their situations. And so he gives them in verse 8 two truths for them to latch on to. And first he says that these are the words of the first and the last. So this is a same idea that we looked at back in chapter 1, verse 18, a few weeks ago. We saw Jesus speaking comforting words about himself to John as John is undone with this amazing vision of Jesus. And he tells him, you know, "I am the first and the last." Okay, so this is a claim to deity from Jesus. Jesus is the eternal God. Back in Revelation 1:8, you have the Father saying, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." So that's God. It is unmistakable here that Jesus is claiming deity. But along with this is also a claim to sovereignty. So the fact that Christ is in control of all things. So you've heard me give this description a number of times, but I think it's a helpful illustration of this. Christ is the king. And so a king in their domain, when they give a decree, it is carried out by their servants. What they say, what they decree, goes. They have sovereignty. They have the power and the authority to make commands and for them to be carried out in their domain. So everything is Christ's domain, right? He owns it all. It's all his. He created it all. And he is infinite in power. So every little speck, every molecule in the entire universe answers to the sovereign decrees of Christ, right? All of his commands get carried out perfectly. And he is working everything out perfectly according to his purposes, right? So there's not, you know, this thing that's going well over here, you know, the church is growing and everybody's being nice to the church and so on. And so the Lord's really in control over here, but something spun out of control over here in Smyrna, right? Or in China, and, you know, it's off the rails and the Lord seems to have, you know, his grip slipping a little bit. No, his grip is just the same. His purposes are getting worked out just the same when it's really bad in Smyrna or in China or different places in Africa as it is when things seem to be going well. So we have to remember that. Again, this is what we saw. We also looked at Isaiah 41 a little bit when we were looking at this. Isaiah 41 verse 2, the Lord says to his people, "Who stirred up one from the east whom victory meets at every step?" And then in verse 4, "Whom has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." This is the same language. And what he's saying is, okay, so who stirred up the one from the east that's going to claim victory? Who's going to stir up Persia with Cyrus to come and conquer Babylon and set my people free so that they can return home? Who's going to do that? Who's going to raise up this superpower to conquer this other superpower? He says, "I do that." You know, we look at it, we watch the news, and we think, you know, this is just what happens. You know, they rise and they fall and all of that. And it's really, no, it is Christ governing all of these things. He is steering and directing it all according to his purposes. You and I don't know all of the purposes. His decreed will is not known to us. That's why theologians also call it his secret will. You know, we see it in the rearview mirror. Sometimes we can look back and see, okay, that makes sense. You know, all the roads in Rome are really, really helpful for the spreading of the gospel. You know, the printing press was really, really helpful for printing different gospel literature and things like that. So we can see some of the purposes behind some of the workings in history, but Christ is working them all out, you can be sure. And so we're going to see more throughout our text why this is so helpful for for the Christians in Smyrna. But we need to know that for believers, it is a wonderful, wonderfully helpful and comforting truth when you know, though you're persecuted, that God is in control even of that. That it's not accidentally happening. Jesus is still in control, even though believers are horribly persecuted. And these things come from our loving Savior. And so we can still pray and make our requests known to him and thank him, even when our trials are really, really hard. You know, you can still give thanks to him. And you can still have the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Because you can thank him and praise him even for your trials. I just read last night, I'm kind of slowly moving through the letters of John Elias. He was a famous Welsh preacher in the early 1800s. And he wrote this letter to his sister-in-law, whose adult son died while serving in the Navy. And this is just a little bit of what he wrote to her. He said, "But all was God's doing. He cut the ties asunder which bound you to your dearest earthly object. He caused the fair flower reared by your tender hand to wither. And now you are weeping over the wreck of your earthly hopes. But still remember, it is God's doing. And he who hath done it is a God of love. This world, we know by sad experience, is a veil of tears. But our sorrow and sighing shall soon be over. Adversity is but for a day, a night of affliction and weeping, an hour of temptation, a moment of mourning under our Father's rod. However, it is light affliction. But under all, we have a heavenly Father to go to, a throne of grace free and open, yea, a sympathizing brother in the court above." Even the death of her adult son in the Navy was all God's doing, because he's sovereign over those things. And even in that, he is loving. He is working out his perfect purposes for you, though you might be persecuted at some point. So they needed to latch on to that idea that this is God's doing. This is Christ's doing. He's working these things out. He is the first and the last. And so that's the first thing. The second thing that Jesus reveals about himself that they needed to anchor themselves to was that he died and came to life. Okay? Christ died and came to life. And this is the first thing that strikes you. You know, when you look at this, you just think, okay, so this is amazing irony. Like, it's meant to just warp your brain when you read, "I am the first and the last who died." You know, as we saw this again back in verse 18. He's the living one. He says, "I am the living one. I died." You know, it's just like, it almost seems like it's done on purpose to just warp us a little bit. Make us, you know, help us to realize that our brains are tiny and we can't grasp all of the infinite majesty of God in these things. So, but Christ is the eternal. He's the first and last. He's always been, always will be, and yet he died. He was slain for sinners, dying in our place on the cross for us, taking the punishment we deserve for our sin. And he died, but Jesus says to John that he came to life again. So he defeated death when he did this. He was resurrected. He rose from the grave, which means that if we are him, in him, we too will rise from the grave to reign with him one day. His resurrection means that if you are in him, you will be resurrected and you will live with him forever. That's what that means. And so you have 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 23. "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death," that's Adam, "as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." So, you know who really loves the truth that Christ rose? The believer that is facing persecution and might die at the hands of sinful men. That's who really loves the doctrine of the resurrection. Because they know yep, that can happen. But my God is faithful and he will raise me up one day. I'll go to be with him now in the meantime. And then one day I will be raised. I'll be reunited with my body. It'll be glorified and I'll reign with him. I'm going to win. This is a promotion right now. And later on, I get the resurrection as vindication of my Savior and who he is and what he's done. And so it takes the sting out of death that Jesus rose. And so the persecuted believer loves that truth. And those in Smyrna needed to anchor themselves to that. So know that Christ is the resurrected sovereign. Second, know that Jesus is well acquainted with your trials. Know that Jesus is well acquainted with your trials. So take a look at verse 9. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So Jesus starts off and he says, I know. Okay? Again, being the first and last, God the Son, the second person of the triune God, Jesus has perfect knowledge. He knows exactly what's going on. And this is real comfort to those in Smyrna. He says, I know your tribulation. So tribulation is another word for affliction or distress. And the Lord Jesus, their Savior, is well acquainted with their affliction. He knows their grief. He knows what it is they're facing. He knows what's causing it. He knows its depths. He knows how badly they're being affected by what's going on. It's not like he's just now hearing about this as their prayers come up to him. And so, you know, the same thing is true for you and I today. Right? Even outside of the context of persecution, whatever trial it is that you might be going through, the Lord knows about it perfectly. He absolutely, completely understands every inch of your heart and how you're coping with whatever it is that's going on. And this is meant to be a comfort. When the prophet Jeremiah is pouring out his the complaints of his soul in prayer to God in Jeremiah 15, because he's preaching what God had told him to preach to his people, and they, you know, respond how every pastor wants all the people to respond, is they want to kill him. You know, that's what's going on. And so he's wrecked and not really responding very well about it, but he pours out his soul to the Lord. And the very first thing out of his mouth in Jeremiah 15:15 is, O Lord, you know. That's how he starts off. O Lord, you know. That's not a bad prayer, even if you don't get any further than that. If that's all you said, is, O Lord, you know, and that's all you could manage to squeak out because of how bad it is, that's a good prayer. And so, you know, if you're going through a particularly difficult trial, it is a wonderful blessing from the Lord to be able to share your grief and someone, or share your grief and suffering with someone who's been through it, who knows about it, who's been through something like it before. They understand. You can have complete and total confidence that Christ understands. So he knows. Second, Jesus says that he knows their poverty. So he knows their lowly earthly circumstances. Chances are the Christians in Smyrna were feeling the financial effects of their allegiance to Christ. So it's possible that those in the city knew that they were kind of a new religion, and they weren't viewing them as underneath Judaism necessarily. And it's possible that the Jews that we'll talk about here in just a little bit were slandering him by saying, no, they're a completely different thing, okay, which wasn't true. This was a fulfillment of the Old Testament, their faith in Christ. They saw him as the Messiah, but you know, it's possible that those surrounding them saw them as a new religion and thought, listen, if we keep going down this road, then, you know, the gods aren't going to be too kind to us. You know, they're not going to bless the city of Smyrna. They're not going to bless our businesses, our agriculture, and so on. And so we really shouldn't have anything to do with this. We should shun them so that the gods aren't angry with us. And so it's possible that, you know, their neighbors and those that would normally frequent their businesses and things like that were no longer as willing to do that. So it's hard for us to put ourselves in this situation where persecution meets us on multiple fronts. Even if, you know, our ability to provide for our families, to pay the bills, the ability to lead peaceful and quiet lives, it's hard to understand that kind of being disrupted. But again, this happens. This is an occurrence for believers even still today. Certain areas of the world, if you're a Christian, you're only allowed the most menial of work, like the absolute dregs of employment because of your confession of Christ. And so it's possible here that this was really affecting them financially. But then the Lord gives this parenthetical statement and says, I know your poverty, but you are rich. So Jesus acknowledges their lowly earthly circumstances, but then he acknowledges their greater spiritual circumstances, which is that they are in Christ and therefore they are rich. And that is far greater and far more important than their earthly circumstances. So he is sympathetic in that he understands they are feeling the heat in this particular area. But he's not going to just acknowledge that without also pointing out, hey, don't forget though, this whole thing over here is way better. You know, there's this entire other spiritual reality because you're in Christ that really just casts a shadow on your earthly poverty. And that is that's a helpful thing. We should be sympathetic to folks when they are suffering. And there are many times when we need to be like Job's friends and at the beginning, and we need to be quiet and then not be like Job's friends later on. There are times when we need to be sympathetic, we need to be quiet, but then we also need to give gentle reminders. This is what the scriptures say about your circumstances. Don't forget that. You know, and that's what this is. So Paul says something similar in 2 Corinthians 6. He's talking about how he and his ministry partners are regarded according to worldly standards. And he says in 2 Corinthians 6:10, as sorrowful, that's how they're being regarded, yet always rejoicing, as poor, yet making many rich, as having nothing, yet possessing everything. So, you know, the world regarded them as having nothing, but they have everything. Everything. The view of the world is absolutely wrong. And we often slip into the same view. We look at it through the lens of the world because this is where we are and it's easy to slip into it. We need to remember, view our circumstances with the eyes of faith, which says, no, we're rich. This is similar to what we've been talking about on Sunday mornings for the past 2 weeks. I remember when I was a kid, my grandfather was pastoring our small country church, and they had a pastor and his wife from Africa come and stay with them for a little while. And I guess they were hanging out in my grandmother's living room, which if you were to go into my grandmother's house, it's always just pristine. Everything's in its place. It all looks very nice. I remember my dad saying that when they were growing up, they didn't have a lot, but my grandmother always told him, you don't need to have money to have a clean house. And so she did. She always kept the house very orderly, very neat and clean. And so they're in the living room, and this pastor, they're talking, and he basically kind of like looks over his shoulder and spits on the ground in the living room of my grandparents' house, and right in the carpet. And it's because he lived in a house with a dirt floor. So he was horrified, I guess, right after doing that because he realized what he had done, that he wasn't in his home with a dirt floor where he could just spit on the floor. But there are believers all over the world who have nothing, who have dirt floors and are absolutely happy. And they're absolutely content. And it's because they know that they are rich in Christ. And so, the pinch was real here for them. like they were really suffering with their businesses. They were poor, but they needed to remember, no, what they had in Christ was far greater. Ephesians 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. You know, money that will never decay or wear out, kept in a bank that's absolutely secure. So, one of the helpful things about the Lord knowing your lowly earthly circumstances like poverty is that he knows and will remind you in his word of your true spiritual circumstances. So, third, Jesus says, I know the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. So here Jesus knows both their persecution and their persecutors. He knows their persecution and their persecutors. So he knew that they were being slandered. He knew what was being said about them. He knew how evil it was, the effects of what was being said about them. He understood all of that better than they did. And he knew how untrue it was. So again, the Jews in the Roman Empire, they were exempt from having to worship the imperial cult. So they didn't have to worship the Greco-Roman gods. They had an exemption. And so long as Christians could pass as being kind of underneath the Jewish umbrella, they would also get that same exemption. But it appears that potentially the Jews are slandering them and saying, no, those aren't true believers in God. And this would make their worship of the Greco-Roman gods mandatory, which would be a problem and would lead to more suffering. And so so long as they were under that umbrella, they were taken care of. And Jesus understands, again, what's going on. He knows, and you know, when you realize that you're being slandered, if you've ever been slandered before, when your neighbors and friends start to kind of disassociate with you because of what others are saying, they believe lies, things like, you know, maybe you're into incest or cannibalism. Hopefully that's not going on. You'd have really, you know, so, but, you know, or if the government starts taking the world of so-called Christians against you, you know, the fact that Jesus knows the truth becomes all the more precious to you. You know, when someone slanders you, And you know, one of your friends or acquaintances hears the lie, and they come up and they tell you, "Hey, I heard this, but I told that person that's not true. I know him, I know her, and that's not true." That is one of the most comforting things that can happen when you get slandered, and you know that it's going on, is to have somebody know the truth about you, and that is the case here with Jesus. He knows that it's slander. And he himself can sympathize with that slander. You know, you consider all the events that led up to Jesus's death, all of the slander that was going on in his trial, the kangaroo court before the Sanhedrin, all the jeering of the soldiers whose custody he was in when they beat him and mocked him, the further jeering that went on at the cross where they said, you know, if he's the Christ, he can save himself. He is the Christ, and so he's not saving himself so that he can save me, you know, and other sinners. And so Christ can sympathize with their slander. And not only does he know their persecution, he knows who's persecuting them. And so he calls them, he says, you know, they claim to be Jews, they claim to be the people of God, but they are really the synagogue of Satan. It's like, that is no mincing of words. And it's reminiscent of John 8. You know, if you read John 8, Jesus is in this conversation with the religious leaders. And, you know, they say, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you were Abraham's children, you would be doing the works that Abraham did. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth that I heard from God. This is not what Abraham did. And they go on, and Jesus tells them, you are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Basically, there's a family resemblance right now, and you don't look like believing Abraham. You look like your father, the devil. And so, I mean, it is helpful. You know, they know what's going on. These believers do. They're suffering underneath this persecution. There's probably a desire to be vindicated, to know, to have it be known that, like, what is right and what is wrong actually in this situation when so many around them are turning against them. And Jesus understands, and he says, and I understand who your persecutors are. I see it all clearly. This happens today. So liberal Christianity that you see in many mainline denominations claims to be Christian, but is simply not Christian. And it is antithetical to Christ. So as the unbelieving world becomes more hostile towards Christianity, liberal Christianity, so-called liberal Christianity, will not have a problem because it will just go right along with the flow. And what will end up happening is they will point the finger, turn in, be happy to go along with the world in the persecution of the true biblical church. So Pastor Coates in Alberta, that we've talked about a number of times, he was jailed for over a month, finally got out, preached, I think, a couple Sundays in his church, and they decided to barricade the church for health reasons, of course. So they put up this huge chain fence around his church, not allowing him in. A letter was sent around by a liberal presbytery, okay, so a conference of Presbyterian churches that is liberal, where they praised the decision of the government to shut down their church. They sent that around. Those are not Christians. They claim to be Christians, but those are not Christians. That is a church of Satan. That is what the Lord Jesus would say about that. And so, you know, we need to be clear and see things rightly the way Christ sees them. We need to know that he sees all these things, but this is also a good warning for the unbeliever that you must be in Christ. And you have to be trusting in the Lord, because on our own, we are all held captive by the God of this world. And so we need to have repented of our sins and trusted in Jesus Christ. He needs to be our Lord and Savior. And we need to be part of his church. He needs to make us part of his church. And so this is the comfort for the church in Smyrna. The Lord knows. And so third, verse 10, we see that we're not to fear persecution. We're not to fear persecution. We're going to move a little bit quicker now because I'm running out of time. So Sarah just took Jack to go get a shot. At the doctor. So he's coming up on a year. He got another shot in his leg. And, you know, if you've had kids as they get older, before you go to the doctor's office, you don't want to go, okay, don't be afraid of the pain when we go to the doctor today. And he's going to be like, oh, I'm getting a shot. And, you know, it's just. But what does Jesus say in verse 10? Do not fear what you are about to suffer. So Jesus is absolutely serious. Right? This isn't a joking command. It's not, you know, good luck. Don't fear. This is a command. It's not optional. They need to not fear. They're supposed to walk straight into this fiery furnace of persecution, not fearing, but trusting the Lord. You think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's arrested, sweating great drops of blood, prays three times. And then what does he do? All right, get up, guys. It's time to go. It's, you know, my hour is at hand. And my betrayer is at hand. And so he sees the trial coming and he walks straight into it. There's no flinching. Believers should be the same way. we should not fear future persecution. Now, obviously, we would prefer that it not happen, but we should not be caught wringing our hands, anxiously wondering, okay, what's going to happen? We should be able to go into it without fear, trusting the Lord. And so Jesus gives more information now here in verse 10. He says, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. Okay, so again, it's a synagogue of Satan, and now the devil is about to throw some of them in prison. Their opposition is, like, this is a war that is raging in the heavenlies, and they are feeling the brunt of it right now. It's not just things going on this plane. No, Satan is waging war against them, and he's going to have some of them thrown into prison. And again, the Lord knows this too. This isn't catching him by surprise. And then Jesus says, he gives the reason why. He says that you may be tested. Okay, so there is a reason, there is a purpose. And I don't think this is the purpose of Satan in this. I think Satan's purpose is to crush them, to cause them to commit apostasy, to deny Christ, and to go back living like the world, because that would be far easier for them than what they're about to go through. But Christ has purposes going on. And so you see here, the first and the last, the sovereign who raises up nations to conquer other nations is here, and he's still running the show. He is still at the helm of the ship, steering all of these things that are going on according to his purposes, even the devil persecuting them. That's how in control he is. And so it's so that they might be tested. And when they come through faithful, it will result in more and more glory to him. And this brings Christ glory. Again, their weakness, their inability here in this circumstance, but Christ giving them grace to be sustained in their faith, brings him glory. And then at the end of verse 10, or I'm sorry, the next phrase, he says, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Okay? So this is, I'm sure that that was a bit of a gut check to hear, you know? Don't fear what you're about to suffer. For 10 days you're going to have tribulation. But here again, the knowledge of Christ is helpful because he knows exactly the suffering that they're going to endure, and he knows when it's going to end. So it's limited. It is not forever. And this is true for you and I. We won't know, you know, if we go through persecution or whatever trial it is that we face in this life, whether it's illness or, you know, the illness of a loved one, financial difficulties, whatever it is, we don't know the duration of our trials, but Christ does. Your Lord does. And you can humbly submit to them because he knows those things. And you can also know that they are limited. It won't last forever. It might last until you die. But if that's the case, like Paul says, right, these are light and momentary afflictions. This life is fleeting. It is gone quicker than you know, and quicker than we would choose much of the time. And our suffering is limited only to this life if you are in Christ. Whereas if you're an unbeliever, your pleasure is limited only to this life. And then for all of eternity, it is judgment. But for the believer, all the suffering you'll ever face is in this life only. And so it is limited. And so the believers in Smyrna could know, okay, 10 days. 10 days. He says 10 days. And we don't, you know, we don't get the message of, okay, 10 days or, you know, 1 year or however many it is, but we know it is limited still. And we know that our Savior knows. So, fourth, we need to be faithful unto death and receive the crown. Be faithful unto death and receive the crown. So, with this knowledge, the command to not fear what they're about to suffer, Christ then says to them at the end of verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So this is the command. You know, where the other letters we're going to go through, there is some rebuke. Smyrna doesn't have a rebuke. They just have, listen, I know your situation, and here's what you need to do. You need to be faithful unto death. That's, you know, every believer should stop. They should look at this letter and go, Am I willing to die for Christ? Am I willing to do that? And you might think, I want to be willing to do that. I hope that I'm willing to do that. If you are in Christ, he can give you the grace to be faithful. And that's what he does. He gives us the grace to be faithful. So we're called to be faithful unto death. And Jesus says, the promise is, I will give you the crown of life. So this is a laurel wreath type crown that would have been given to athletes that persevered in competition and made it to the end victorious. So this requires great endurance. But again, Christ grants you that. He's the one who empowers you to do that. Matthew 10:22, and you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. The one who endures to the end. And James 1:12, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So he calls us to be faithful to the end. He calls us to take courage and strength and to find that in him. He gives us the grace to do this, but we are called to it, right? We are meant to hear his words, to not be afraid, and to be faithful to the end. And we have the crown of life to look forward to. You know, it's like Jesus says later on in Matthew 10, you know, don't fear them when all they can do is kill the body. Fear him who can cast your soul into hell, you know? But also know that he can give you a crown of life. You can trade Christ in for the world and live this life very easily. But there's no crown of life at the end of that. There is no hope of victory at the end of that. And so you've traded in, you know, a drop of pleasure for a sea of wrath later on. So be faithful unto death. And then finally, we see here that we're supposed to hear, conquer, and escape the second death. So Jesus says, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. So again, like we saw last week to the church in Ephesus, there is this command to hear, right? And this is a hearing as to obey. You're supposed to take in these things and heed them. You're supposed to obey these words. And this is the word of the Spirit through Christ to the churches. So they would all see these same instructions and they were all supposed to benefit from them. And so we as a church are supposed to benefit from them as well. And he says, the one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The one who does not fear what they're about to suffer, who is faithful unto death, that is the one who conquers, and they will not be hurt by the second death. And again, you have the truth from the very beginning of the letter, carrying them on through to the end. Christ is the one who died and rose again. He's the one who died and who lives now. And because of that, they won't face the second death. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 20, and we'll end here. Revelation 20, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. It says, then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. They will be raised when Christ returns. They will reign with him for 1,000 years before the judgment and before he brings about the new heavens and the new earth, which they will enter in and enjoy him forever there. Okay, the second death is being cast into the lake of fire. So we die the first death. We have our physical earthly deaths. And that is what the believers in Smyrna and every Christian should be faithful unto. We should be willing by the grace of God to die for the testimony of Jesus Christ, to have been beheaded for the testimony of Christ, like it says here in verse 4. Because when we do that by God's grace, we will escape the second death. We can face the first one because we know that we will be delivered from the second one, that we don't have to face eternal judgment because of what Christ has done on our behalf. And so these are amazing words in this letter. This is the hope that persecuted believers have all over the world, that as they're faithful by God's grace, this is the promise. They will receive the crown. They will escape the second death. And these are good words for us as we seek to grow in the Lord, to be built up as his church and be faithful no matter what's coming. We do not need to fear. He is the one who died and who is risen, and we need to latch on to that truth. So let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is more glorious than we could ever hope to understand, Lord, that he is infinite in all of his perfections, God. And we ask that you would help us to have a greater and greater sense of who he is. Help us to have a greater and greater knowledge of his presence among us, Lord, of what it means to have him as our Lord and Savior, though we go through trials in this earthly life. Help us, God, to not think that we're on our own. Lord, that we have to face these things on our own, that we are alienated from you, but Lord, help us to remember that we have peace with you because of him. And God, he knows all of our sorrows. He knows every affliction we have. He knows all of our trials, any persecution that we might meet with. God, he is intimately acquainted with them all. And so we pray that you would help us to trust him. Help us to know that he is sovereign over all of these things and that he died and rose again. And because of that, we can escape the second death. We can have the hope that though we die, though persecution might end our lives, Lord, that we have a crown of glory waiting for us on the other side. We thank you for your faithfulness, that every word of yours proves true, and it is a refuge for us. We pray that you would help us to lay these things to heart and be faithful to you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.